Excuse me. I want you to turn this morning to a few passages that are listed in the sermon notes, first to the book of Acts, and then later to the book of Revelation. Now, you'll notice from the sermon notes that I have addressing this morning a topic that's not in any way related to our upcoming conference. I have been doing a brief series on indwelling sin and temptation, and I will resume that after the conference when Dr. Truman has had time to introduce you to the theology of Owen on the subject. But this week and next week, I want to address what is the latest installation of prophetic lunacy. Some of you will remember about 12 years ago, I did an extended series on the popular Left Behind books that Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins did. And I tried to highlight what I thought was wrong with those books. I addressed it because those books were reaching a massive amount of people, both inside the church and outside. They were continuing a trend that began back in the 1970s with Hal Lindsey's immensely popular The Late Great Planet Earth. This week in preparing this sermon, I noticed that that book has been through over 100 editions, and that some 45 years later, it's still in print, and at last count, it sold close to 30 million copies. That's very rare. But it was one of a series of books that between over the last 40 years we've had to endure. Some of you remember Harold Camping and the sensational nature of his prediction that Christ would return in 1994. And when that didn't happen, it was supposed to be in 2012. And when that didn't happen, he eventually humbled himself, acknowledged that he was wrong, and then died. Well, the latest entry into this field is a book by John Hagee. Name may ring a bell with some of you. He's a Pentecostal charismatic preacher who pastors a large church in San Antonio, Texas. And he appears frequently on the Christian television network TBN. And he has written a book called The Four Blood Moons. Now, if you do not know what this is all about, you will eventually hear about it. Because over the next 2 years, there's going to be four of these blood moons. Sometimes they're called hunter moons. And they're not unique to us. They've appeared with some frequency over the centuries. But one will occur this coming April. And then there'll be three others over the next 2 years. And naturally, anytime you have this kind of celestial manifestation, people begin to try to interpret this as having some significance with biblical prophecy. And supposedly, the blood moons, as they're called, are indicative of events that will transpire shortly regarding the nation of Israel. And it all has to do with the fact that there's going to be the great tribulation and the manifestation of the man of sin, the Antichrist, and the church will be raptured up. Although there's varying views on that now. Some say it will happen before the tribulation. Others say it will happen during the tribulation. And others say it will happen after the tribulation. And there's some of us that don't think it will happen in that way, one way or the other. It all has to do with how we read the Bible. How do we interpret the language of Scripture? Last month, Table Talk, I hope all of you subscribe to this, hermeneutical fallacies. Hermeneutics is a science of interpreting the Bible. And most of you are aware of the fact that the Bible is made up of a variety of literary genre. You know what a genre is. We have film genre. Sci-fi. If you go into the old Blockbuster, you'll see that the movies will be arranged according to their genre. Westerns, war movies, comedy, sci-fi, horror, blood and slasher movies. You know, that it tells you what kind of movie it is. And just like there is movie genre, there is literary genre. The Bible is composed of a variety of kinds of genre. There is historical narratives, which simply delineate chronologically events as they happen. We read, for example, most of the Old Testament falls into this category, as does, say, the book of Acts and the four Gospels. But oftentimes, embedded in the historical narratives, there'll be other kinds of genre. There is didactic, that is, the teaching. The epistles of Paul fall into this category, in which he is teaching didactically. And then there is wisdom literature. Naturally, the book of Proverbs comes to mind. But there is also another kind called apocalyptic. The book of Daniel, for example. The book of Revelation, in which metaphorical language is used, figurative language is used, symbolic language is used. And how do we interpret this? Sometimes people ask you, do you interpret the Bible literally? Well, if by literally you mean in its normal sense, yes. But if we were to interpret in the strict literal sense of the word what the scriptures have to say, we would be in a state of thorough confusion. When Jesus says he is a door, we don't think he has hinges. When he says, I am the bread of life, we don't think that he's referring to flour. We understand that language is being used figuratively, poetically, symbolically. Tim LaHaye, whose book, the Left Behind series, was so popular. When I go to yard sales on Saturday mornings, the two things I see with repeated frequency. Billy Bob's bass that's supposed to talk. They're all over the place. Evidently, that was a fad. And the Left Behind series. People have read that and are trying to sell them. I actually bought the entire set for like $1. Just so I could have them to refer to, not because I wanted to read them. And you see, the Left Behind was popular because it was written in a fictional fashion to convey, as Tim LaHaye said, literal truth. He was interviewed on Larry King Live, and Larry King asked him, is this something all Christians believe? And LaHaye said, all Christians who believe the Bible believe this. Well, that's not true. But in fact, up until the 1830s, no one read the Bible that way. Augustine didn't read it that way. Martin Luther didn't read it that way. John Calvin certainly didn't read it that way. And we wouldn't deny those people as Bible-believing Christians. So before we look at these particular texts, I want to ask you the question, how is the language being used? And if we take it literally, what does it tell us? Does it tell us things that we cannot comprehend? The other thing we have to realize this is that the New Testament cannot stand in isolation from the Old Testament. My late professor, S. Lewis Johnson, offered a class that I took with him on the use of the Old Testament in the New. And he was fond of saying that unless you understand the Old Testament, you will never understand the full import of the New Testament. You have to understand the background and oftentimes the language that the New Testament assumes is known to the reader. So let's read this morning these passages. The first is in the book of Acts. And I'm going to begin reading in chapter 2, verse 14. And listen to Peter's words. It says, "But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, saying, Men of Judah, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words, for these people are not drunk as you suppose." This is on the day of Pentecost. "Since it is only the third hour of the day, but this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even my male servants and my female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy." Now, pay attention. "And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes and the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, here we have the sun turned to darkness and the moon to blood. Is that literally going to happen? The sun's going to be darkened completely? Now, notice it doesn't say that the moon shall appear to turn to blood. It says it shall turn to blood. John Hagee, when he was interviewed on Fox News, said, well, that's just language saying it's going to look like that. But that's not what the text says. It says it shall be turned to blood. Now, let's also look at a few of the passages from the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 6, verse 13, what do we understand here? And then he opened the sixth seal, and I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as a fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. Stars falling to the earth. What would happen if a star hit this planet? It would vaporize it. Some of the more inventive writers have said, well, they're talking about meteorites. Right. So meteorites are falling on the earth. We're told that the extinction of the dinosaurs was the result of some meteor hitting this planet. And the devastation was overwhelming. You're not going to get out of the dilemma by saying that stars here refer to meteorites. For example, in chapter 8, we have similar language used in verse 10. And the third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on the third of the rivers and the springs of the water. It's describing a catastrophe that, if it was literally true, would totally devastate this planet. Is that how we're to understand this? In chapter 9, verse 1, and the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star far from heaven, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. Now, I want you to notice there that a star is given something. This should alert us right away that the language here is not referring to literal planets or suns. It's being used metaphorically. Now, this is something that if we read our Old Testament, we would see this. That if we took this literally, we're doing a disservice to the text. We're not understanding it as the writer meant for us to understand it. Let me give you some examples of this. You remember in the book of Genesis that Joseph had a dream. And in his dream, he dreamed that the sun, moon, and stars came and bowed down before him. Do you remember that? And Joseph understood that this was a reference to his father and his mother and his brothers, that they were the sun, the moon, and the stars. And when he told this dream to his brothers, they got upset because what he was saying was, even though now you have authority over me, I shall have authority over you. And even his father was upset at this. Jacob asked, shall I and your mother and brothers actually come and bow ourselves down before you? The emblem of sun, moon, and stars referred to authority, to people in a position of power. And presently, Joseph, who was only 17 years old, was under the authority of his father, mother, and brothers. And you know, as Paul Harvey would say, the rest of the story. They did end up coming and bowing down to him because he was the vice regent of under the Pharaoh. And so here we have language in which people are described using celestial terms. We're told that the great dragon swept away a third of the stars in his tail. And we know that is a reference to angels. Sometimes the word star is a reference to an angel, not to a literal planet. Over and over again in the Old Testament, the celestial heavens are used to describe temporal authorities and dominions. So when Peter, quoting the prophet Joel, is referring to the sun being darkened and the moon turning to blood, is he referring to the literal sun and the literal moon? Or is something else here now being described. I submit to you that what he is talking about are the authorities and powers that were present in the nation of Israel at the time. What was the centerpiece of Jewish life in the first century? It was the temple. What happened at the temple? Sacrifices were made. The temple was the personification of God's dwelling with men. We read in the Gospels that when Christ died upon the cross, some significant things happened at the temple. What was one of them? We're told that the curtain, this massive curtain, which separated the holies of holies, was torn asunder, declaring that this system is now gone. It's invalid. The sacrificial system of the Old Testament had come to an end. What happened in 70 AD? That temple was destroyed by the Romans. In fact, Josephus tells us that Caesar said, "I want every stone completely dismantled and hazed to the ground. I want nothing left standing," because he was so fed up with the Jews. And that temple and everything in it was destroyed completely. And the Judaic system has never been revised. Now, you'll hear people say that the temple is going to be rebuilt at some point in the future, and the sacrifices reenacted. Some dispensationalists actually teach that in the millennium, the temple will go on offering sacrifices. A complete denial of what the book of Hebrews says is those things have passed away. Let me submit to you that what's happening here, when Peter cites Joel, it is a reference to the destruction of that temple and the passing away of the old Mosaic economy and all that it stood for. It gave light to the nation of Israel. It was, so to speak, their authority. And it was turned to blood. People died. The sacrifices came to an abrupt end, never to be reinstituted again. So you see that if you understand the text in light of what the Old Testament has to say, if you understand the fulfillment of what the book of Hebrews is talking about a better covenant and a better priest, then the language which describes these nations and their authority being brought to an end makes perfectly good sense. And guess what? We're interpreting the language as the writers of Scripture meant to be understood. I give you a quote at the end of the sermon notes from Gary DeMar. I don't agree with everything he has to say, but he has written a very helpful book critiquing this mentality. He says this, and listen carefully. He says, "Fixation upon the upcoming blood moons and their supposed relationship to Jewish feast days misses the importance of the redemptive work of Jesus. He was crucified as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus was crucified on Passover. The old covenant passed into oblivion with Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension, where he sits in heaven at the right hand, at the Father's right hand. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. There are too many Christians today who are trying to resurrect the remnants of the old covenant where the entire New Testament is against it. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and of calves, but through his own blood he entered into the holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who had been defiled, sanctified for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Jesus, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of an eternal inheritance. If Christians persist in claiming this sign or that sign is an indication of imminent prophetic events related to the last days and the supposed rapture of the church, they will only do damage to the integrity of the Bible and the reliable witness of the Christian witness to the world in need of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he concludes with this question. How many more failed predictions do we have to endure before Christians say, enough is enough? Well, I hope you have some